John chapter 2, verse 23 is where we finished last week. And we left the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And he was causing quite a stir in the city. He was cleansing the temple, which certainly didn't gain him any friends among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He made that very unusual statement about destroying the temple and raising it up again in 3 days. And they didn't understand that. And then evidently he did some other miracles. We read in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Now we're not told in any other gospels about the miracles performed on this particular trip. And they're not enumerated here for us. We don't know what he did. But evidently at this first public demonstration of his power and messiahship, Jesus Christ performed some tremendous miracles. And the result was, according to this verse, many believed on his name. This is really the beginning of Christ's public ministry, and immediately there is a tremendous response. People flock around him, many trust him. There's a very interesting notation in chapter 2 verse 24, the first part of the verse. It says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them." It's the very same word, incidentally, as translated in the previous verse, "believed on his name," is now translated, "commit himself unto them." They trusted him, he didn't trust them. That's exactly what John says. They seemingly committed themselves to him, but he didn't commit himself to them. Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, is what John literally says here. Why was it that Jesus didn't fully trust them or commit himself to them? I think the reason we would have to deduce is that they, in many cases, maybe not all cases, but in many cases, were not true children of God. Evidently, they had followed the Lord Jesus and expressed mental assent that maybe he was the Messiah, but Jesus could not trust them. They thought all you had to do was believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but Jesus knew they had to do more. We know what they had to do. Back in John chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle John tells us what they had to do. He said, "As many as received him, to them gave he a power to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name." So believing him is more than just saying, "Yes, I think he's the Messiah." It's entrusting ourselves to him completely, having recognized our need for him. Not all faith evidently is saving faith. If Jesus didn't trust these people when they believed on his name, I have to come to the conclusion they weren't really saved. So they believed, but they weren't saved. Which allows me to deduce that all faith is not saving faith. I think we can be impressed with Christ's works. I think it's possible to believe that he's a great prophet, that he's even a miracle worker, or even the Son of God, and still never acknowledge our own sinfulness and personally receive him as the one who can forgive our sins and cleanse us and impart to us eternal life. I think there are many, many people in this world tonight, maybe some of them in church, I don't know, who have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, but they've never actually acknowledged their own utter vileness and their incapability of earning one degree of God's favor and put their complete trust and reliance upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness and life. Evidently, these folks weren't saved. I don't know why else it would say, but Jesus did not trust himself unto them. Maybe it's the same thing we find over in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, in verse 66. We're going to read this astounding statement. John 6, 66. "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Disciples, mind you. Learners, followers, those who had taken, evidently, publicly taken their stand with him and followed him, but yet they walked no more with him. They left him. They deserted him. Evidently, they renounced what had been faith. All faith is not saving faith. There are a lot of people, when you share the gospel with them, will say, yes, I believe all that. I don't know how many folks. Some just very recently whom I've explained the way of salvation. And what they, oh, yes, I believe all that. But yet, 30, 40, sometimes 50 years or more, there's been no shred of evidence whatsoever that they've been changed by God's grace. That they're new creations in Christ Jesus. Are they really saved? I don't know. I'm not their judge. All I know, it's possible, according to this passage of Scripture, to express some sort of faith. The way we use that word is, yes, yes, I believe that, and still not be born again. But in the last part of verse 24, we read why Jesus didn't commit himself to them. Because he knew all men. In verse 25, he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Here's another evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ, his omniscience. He could see what other people couldn't see. He could see their very hearts and souls. He knew that they were following him just because they saw the miracles he performed and they were impressed by the miracles. And they thought maybe, you know, whatever he did, they would need someday. If he healed the sick, maybe they would need to be healed. If he fed some people who needed food, maybe they would need to be fed. Whatever he did, they might need. And so it was simply a matter of convenience and expediency that they at least feigned faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knew better. He knew what was in them. And he didn't have any need for anybody to tell him what was in man's mind and heart and soul. He knew, because he's God. He has perfect knowledge of the human heart, for he is God in flesh. He knew that they followed him because it was expedient. He knew their faith was professed faith, but they had not committed themselves to him for salvation. And he knows our hearts right now, too. And you're going to find that even on Wednesday nights, when mostly believers are gathered together to pray and to share the word, as we go through the life of Christ, this gospel application is going to come up over and over and over again. And I'm convinced that there may be some come in on a Wednesday night who still need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you know the Lord Jesus, don't be ashamed to bring somebody to Wednesday night prayer meeting. Because they're going to hear the gospel in many, if not most, cases. Maybe God could even use a prayer meeting to bring them to know him. But it's time to search our own hearts anyway when we come to a passage like this. To see, as the scripture says, whether we be in the faith or not. We can fool everybody but the Lord. And it would be a frightening thing if our hearts were not right with him. And it were not absolutely certain that we had trusted him as our Savior. All right, we move on to chapter 3, which is part of the same paragraph. It says, there was a man. No, it doesn't say there was a man. It says, literally, now there was a man. Our King James translators left the word out. It's a little Greek particle, de, D-E, it's spelled. Now. And what it does really is connect chapter 2, chapter 3 with chapter 2, and tells us that this is one continuous story, and it arises out of what we've already said. Jesus needed not that any man should testify of him, of man, because he knew what was in man. And now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Implication being, here comes Nicodemus in to see Jesus. Jesus knows all about this man. Even as he walks into the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ knows his heart. He knows his soul. He knows his spiritual condition. He knows all about him. He knew, for one thing, that he was a wealthy man. Nicodemus was a wealthy man. We don't learn that until chapter 19 of the gospel according to John. But it says over there in chapter 19 and verse 39 that when Nicodemus came to get the body of Jesus and anoint it with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, it says it was about 100-pound weight. Now that's a significant amount of myrrh and aloes. And most Bible scholars have studied that verse and looked at it in its context, its historical context, tell us that Nicodemus had to be a very wealthy man. Well, we're not told that in John chapter 3, but Jesus knew that because he knew everything about Nicodemus. He's God. He's omniscient. He knew he was a ruler of the Jews. We are told that in John chapter 3 and verse 1. A ruler of the Jews. That means Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that ruling body composed of 70 men who governed all religious matters in all of Judaism, the Sanhedrin. You're going to hear a lot about the Sanhedrin as we work our way through the gospel records. You ought to get pretty familiar with these men by the time we're finished. They were composed of different segments of Jewish society. They were composed, first of all, of the privileged families from which the high priest was chosen. The priestly families, the highest order of priestly families, those most privileged. They were members, the men, that is, were members of the Sanhedrin. Then the elders of the tribes of Israel, the tribal and family heads, were chosen to be part of the Sanhedrin and so represent all of Judaism. There were scribes on the Sanhedrin, that is, legal experts who had the responsibility of studying the law of Moses and making its application to all the nitty-gritty details of human life. The privileged priestly families, the tribal heads and elders of the people, and the scribes. Now, the men on the Sanhedrin were divided into two basic parties. Today, you know, in our government, we have the Republicans and the Democrats. They had two primary parties in their ruling body. They had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The only difference between them and the Republicans and the Democrats is that they were a little more religious. They weren't any more saved. They were just more religious. But they were the two leading parties of the day. Now, Jesus knew that Nicodemus happened to be of the Pharisaical party. He was a Pharisee, according to John 3:1, a ruler of the Jews. Now, this is the first mention of the word Pharisee in the narrative, the chronological narrative of the life of Christ, and we've been studying it together. So I think it might be an appropriate time to just take a few minutes and say something about the Pharisees, because they had great significance in the life of our Savior. And they're mentioned many, many times over in the gospel records. And it really is difficult to understand Christ's confrontation with the religious people of the day if we don't know who the Pharisees were. Because Nicodemus was a Pharisee, that meant that in contrast to the Sadducees, he believed literally the Old Testament scriptures. He believed the Word of God, the great doctrines of the Old Testament, which the Sadducees denied. In other words, the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of their day, and the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees believed the scriptures literally. The Sadducees denied the great doctrines of the Old Testament. Things like life after death, things like bodily resurrection, things like rewards and punishment in the future life, things like the existence of angels in the spirit world. The Pharisees believed them, the Sadducees denied them. Nicodemus was at least on the right track. He believed the Old Testament scriptures. It also means, however, since he was a Pharisee, that he had fallen prey to the great lie of Satan. That lie being that a godly life is really a matter of external things. It's a matter of obeying certain rules and rituals and following certain prescribed regulations. that a man can make himself acceptable by God if he does enough things that he believes his God requires of him. That's what the Pharisees believe. They believe that a man could earn God's favor and work his way into God's good graces and merit whatever afterlife of bliss there might be in the presence of his God. Now that's unfortunate that a man so religious could fall for such a satanic lie. But the Pharisees particularly, in fact most of the Jews of Jesus' day, but the Pharisees above all else believed that. But at least they believed the word of God to the extent that they had it, particularly the law of Moses. And one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Pharisees was that they believed the law of Moses was to be applied to every little minute detail of life. Absolutely everything. Now, the law of Moses didn't mention every detail of life. And as a result, the scribes, many of whom were also of the Pharisaical party, spent many, many hours, in fact, many scribes through the history up to Jesus' day, the history of the Jewish nation to Jesus' day, spent their lifetime working out intricate little rules and regulations which applied the law of Moses to every facet of living. Everything you could think of was covered by the regulations which the scribes and rabbis had written relating the law of Moses to everyday living. Now, these scribal laws were put down in volumes called the Mishnah. Now, that's not mentioned in the scriptures, but if you're interested in Jewish history or if you ever start witnessing to Jews, it might be a good idea to know what the Mishnah is. The Mishnah is the codification, the scribal and rabbinic application of the law of Moses to the various facets of life. Now, even the Mishnah itself needed lengthy explanation. So, through the years, there came to be a set of commentaries written on the Mishnah, which in turn described to even greater degree all the nitty-gritty little regulations that the rabbis had decided upon through the years and the scribes had interpreted and written down. And that commentary on the Mishnah is called the Talmud. Now, maybe many of you have heard of the Talmud and wondered what it was. It's the commentary on the Mishnah, which is in turn the amplification of the Mosaic Law. Now, these were volume after volume of hair-splitting regulations. And the Pharisees, above all other people of Jesus' day, were men who believed that they should obey every one of those regulations. And they set themselves apart to obeying them to the letter. In fact, that's what the word Pharisee means. It means separated ones. The Pharisees were separated ones. They had separated themselves to do this law to the very ultimate, its intricate demands and its nth degree. They were going to keep the letter of the law. They were the strictest, most religious people on earth by far in the world of their day. By human standards, they were the most righteous people who lived. I say by human standards. They were self-righteous, but they were by human standards the most righteous people who lived. Now, the details of their law border really on the absurd. As most of you know, this summer I spent a week at the FERS Bible Conference in Bellingham, Washington, ministering on behalf of the American Board of Mission to the Jews. And I met some fine Jewish believers. One of them had a book of Code of Jewish Law with him, and he read some excerpts out of it, and I said, oh, I'd love to have one of those. So he sent me one after I got home. Here it is right here. Code of Jewish Law by Gansfried and Golden. And I tell you, I got this thing out this morning, started to read, and I just couldn't put it down. If I don't get rid of this book, I'm not going to get anything done. It's so fascinating. You just can't believe some of these things. Every time I'd find a good one, I'd have to run out of my study and read it to my wife, you know. The intricacy of the details of Jewish law are beyond human comprehension. Unless you could get a book like this and read it, there's no excerpt I could pick out in just a minute and really illustrate the detail here, which borders on the absurd. Here's a page that I'm open to, and it. One of the problems is you're not allowed to wring water out of clothes or anything on the Sabbath day. If you take a dishcloth and wipe up some water you spill on the table, you're not allowed to wring that out on the Sabbath day. You have to wait till the next day to wring the dishcloth out. It says that if one is caught in the rain and gets his clothes wet, he may go home and remove his clothes, but he's not allowed to spread them out so that they may dry. Even if one's clothes are only moist with perspiration, he's not allowed to spread them out, certainly not in front of a fire. Even one has wet clothes on, he's not allowed to stand in front of the fire where it is very hot. One is likewise forbidden to shake off water from a garment on the Sabbath day. A costly garment of which one takes special care must not even be handled when taken off, for fear that he might wring it. If one walks and reaches a brook, one may jump over it, even if it is wide. Jumping is better than the effort of walking around it. One is not permitted to cross it by wading, lest he will wring his clothes after crossing. One must not walk along the sloping bank of a stream on the Sabbath, for he might slip, fall into the water, wet his clothes, and then wring them. There is a book full of things like that, my friends. And this is not written for old-fashioned people. This is for modern Orthodox Jews. It's copyrighted 1961, written in English, not Hebrew. You see, they are serious about these things. And the Pharisees were serious about keeping the letter of the law. Now, I didn't read this. I haven't found this one in here yet, but I have read in other books on Bible backgrounds and customs of the Jews that it was forbidden for a Jew to tie a knot on the Sabbath day. That would be work, and you're allowed no work on the Sabbath day. But a knot has to be defined. So the rabbis defined it, and the scribes interpreted it and wrote it down in the Mishnah and the Talmud, and we learned that a knot consists of, for instance, a sailor's knot. That would obviously be work for a sailor to tie a knot. Or a camel driver's knot. That would obviously be work. However, a woman could tie a string on her bonnet or on her girdle on the Sabbath day. That would obviously be necessary. So that was permitted. Now, if a Pharisee wanted to draw water from a well with a bucket, he could not tie the rope to the bucket. That would be work. But he could tie the rope to a woman's girdle and the woman's girdle to a bucket. So that's how he got his water on the Sabbath day. That's right. And you see, he kept the letter of the law. He was a law keeper. The very letter of it to the ultimate degree. That's the kind of a man we have when we read in John chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the important thing to them was external submission to the letter of the law. This was the righteous life to the average Jew of Jesus' day, and particularly to the Pharisees. It was keeping the letter of the law. Now you can imagine what this might do to a person who felt that this was the religious life. This is the spiritual life. This is godliness, to live like this, by the letter of the law. For one thing, it would build in him a great deal of pride. In fact, so much pride that he would certainly think he were better than anyone else on the face of God's earth. And that's about what the Pharisees thought. They were better than anybody else. They were certainly better than Gentiles. And they were better than other Jews who did not go to the lengths they went to keep the law. They were superior. If anybody in human history had a holier-than-thou attitude, it was the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Of course, they have some descendants in our day. They're not all in Jewish circles either. I find some in fundamental Bible-believing churches who have the same attitude because they've kept certain regulations and not done certain things and done other things very religiously. They think they are much better than everybody else, even though their hearts may be corrupted with all kinds of other sins that people can't see on the outside, like hatred and malice and resentment and bitterness and things of that nature. But anyway, pride is one obvious byproduct of legalism. A second one is probably an insensitivity to people and their needs. And that was certainly true of the Pharisees. Their superiority caused them to draw back and stand aloof and become cold and hard-hearted and unconcerned about other people. That's exactly the way they were. They were so good, you know, they just didn't even want to get near someone who wasn't as good as them. They just stood on their street corners and prayed where everybody could see them and did all their good deeds so that they could be praised of men, but they certainly had no concern about people who had needs, an insensitivity to people. Third, I would certainly think that this kind of a religious life, let's call it, it's about the best we can say for, would result in a great deal of inner emptiness and just a dissatisfaction inside. I mean, when the spiritual part of one's being is tied to cold, hard rules rather than a warm relationship with God and a sensitivity to other people, it would certainly leave us lonely and empty and unhappy and unfulfilled and just longing for something to satisfy our souls. I think that's why we read, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came to Jesus. Because he was really looking for something to satisfy his soul. That you don't find much soul satisfaction being tied to a code of laws like this. That doesn't meet the need of a man's soul. That doesn't warm his heart toward God. It just makes him cold and hard, indifferent to people, insensitive and empty and alone. Utterly and absolutely alone. And I would also imagine, fourthly, that it would cause a man to experience a great deal of fear. A fear of whether really he'd done enough to satisfy God. I mean, when you read these things through, there's so many of them, they're so intricate. How can a man ever learn them all in his lifetime and really remember them and keep them every minute of every day? I mean, the very thought of it is almost impossible to comprehend. So I'm sure he would live in a constant state of fear as to whether he'd done something that day that displeased his God. Constant fear. If acceptability to God is living by a code of laws, then the question in our souls must constantly be, the nagging thing in our minds must always be, you know, have I kept every one of those laws that God wants me to keep? Or could I possibly unwittingly have broken one of them today and be displease my God and be disapproved of him? It must make a person tight and tense and worrisome and irritable. And frankly, when I find somebody whose spiritual life consists of a code of laws, I find somebody who's in that category, usually tense, tight, worrisome, and irritable. In fact, people who believe that you earn God's favor and get to heaven by doing certain good deeds, people who are part of denominations and church groups who teach that, are people who are basically uptight. They're tense and irritable a good deal of the time because they're never sure they've really done enough to appease God. Well, that's Nicodemus. That may be some of us tonight, for all we know. Maybe someone here tonight is living in that kind of a hell, really. This kind of legalism that leaves a man proud, insensitive, alone, and empty, and filled with fear. If you're tied to religious rules and regulations, I would encourage you tonight to get yourself untied and get yourself tied to Jesus Christ. Just put your trust in him. He's the only one who can save you and deliver you from the eternal guilt and penalty of sin. He's the only one who can bring you warmth and blessing. He's the only one who can thrill your soul and satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Why not admit your sin? Whatever you do is not enough for an infinitely righteous God, so why not just trust what He did when He died on the cross for you? And why not put your confidence in His shed blood and be born again and enter into a new kind of life and become a new creation in Him? If you're a person who's tied to a set of laws, John chapter 3 is for you. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now he came by night. That always interested me. I'm sure it's interested you too. Have you ever asked why? I'm sure you've heard sermons preached on it at some time or other. Why did Jesus come to Nicodemus at night? The usual explanation is that he was afraid to be seen. And I think there is some evidence in the Gospel of John that that may be the case. If you'd like to see the evidence, turn over to chapter 7. On two occasions in John, when Nicodemus speaks up with courage, it is mentioned at that point that he's the one that came to Jesus at night, as if there's a contrast intended. He used to be afraid. Now he has courage. This was when the Sanhedrin was really discussing what to do with this Jesus, and the people were talking about it. And Nicodemus speaks up in John 7:50. Nicodemus saith unto them, and notice John's description of Nicodemus. He never loses this epithet. He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. He got a little scorn on that occasion. He even put up with a little minor persecution for standing up courageously for Jesus Christ in front of the other rulers of the Jews. But he had courage there, you see. And he's compared to that old Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. Turn over again to chapter 19, that verse I referred to earlier, and see the same sort of a little notation. John 19. Verse 39, now Nicodemus is coming to get the body of Jesus, it said, and there came also Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloth with spices and buried it. Now that took a little courage to go with Joseph of Arimathea and take the body of Christ down from the cross and lay it in a tomb, particularly knowing the hatred now of the rest of the Sanhedrin of this one, Jesus. But he's described there as the one who, you know, back at the beginning came to Jesus at night. So maybe that's the reason. It would certainly be understandable in view of his position. I certainly can't condemn him. If I were in his shoes, I might not have come at all. I don't know. At least he came. Let's give him credit for that. Doesn't bother me a bit that he was afraid. There have been instances when I've been afraid to open my mouth for Jesus Christ. And I'm sure if you're honest tonight, you'll have to admit the same thing. So let's not be too hard on poor old Nicodemus, okay? Let's be thankful that such a self-righteous individual who had such a high and dignified position was willing to come at all to at least investigate and question and find out who this man was and why he had come. It reveals the longing in his heart. And maybe it was, maybe it even wasn't because he was afraid. I don't know. At least there are some other possible explanations. It could be because he wanted privacy. After all, the crowds were surrounding Christ during the day, and it's entirely possible that he couldn't get to him during the day, and this was the only time he could. But anyway, his comment reveals that he had great respect for Christ. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Rabbi means master. It's a term of respect. And a ruler of the Jews, one of the highest individuals in Jewish society, one of the Sanhedrin, addresses the Lord Jesus as Master. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Nicodemus saw those miracles, whatever they were, in and around Jerusalem at the Passover time. And he saw them as a divine seal of approval on this one, Jesus Christ, that he was divine in origin. I think that's good. Christ's miracles did prove his deity. But I would warn you that Satan can perform miraculous deeds too. We need to be careful about agreeing that all miracles prove divine origin. We're seeing supposed miracles in our day. Some of them may be divine. I don't know. Some of them may not be. I do know that Satan can perform miracles too. He did back in Moses' day. You remember the magicians of Egypt? They did what Moses did. They threw their rod down, turned it into a serpent, things of that nature. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, when the Antichrist comes, it's going to be with powers and signs and lying wonders, miracles, satanic-inspired miracles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15 teaches that Satan can transform himself into a minister of light. The final test of a miracle is the one performing it faithful to the Word of God? Is the one performing it faithful to the written Word of God? If he is, if God gets the glory and the Word is honored and adhered to, then we might be able to say, yes, that is a miracle of God. And Jesus Christ did qualify in every way. He met that qualification. His life exemplified his divine origin. His miracles exemplified his divine origin, and everything that he said was consistent with the revealed Word of God. And Nicodemus's conclusion was right. Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can perform the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, being impressed with miracles and recognizing him as a teacher from God is not enough. You can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can accept the evidence of his miracles. You can believe that he came from God, that he was sent from God. You can believe all that and still spend eternity separated from God. Christ lets Nicodemus know that that's not enough. In order to spend eternity with God, you've got to be born again. That's the Greek word anothen. Anothen. There are really three different ideas in the word. Maybe I can share with them briefly before we need to close tonight. For one thing, it can mean from above. Anothen sometimes clearly means and only means from above. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. The first time you were born, it was of natural origin. It was the result of your mother and father's love for each other. It was a human birth. Now you need to be born divinely from above. Sometimes the word means from the beginning. Now, that would be a difficult concept to apply here, but not really. It has the idea of totality and completeness. You got to be born all over again, in other words, and start anew. Like 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the idea. From the beginning. And of course, it can simply mean, as the King James Version translates it, again, anew. A second time. Now you say, which does it mean? Well, I don't know. I just take the easy way out and say, I think Jesus meant all three. You need to be born from above. It needs to be a total transformation of life, and it's a second birth. You need to be born again, anew, afresh, from above. You must be born again. If you want to become a part of God's kingdom, now and forever, if you want to enjoy God's presence in your life, and if you want to be assured of entering God's presence forever, then you need a supernatural birth from above that affects your entire being. You need to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Not reformed. You don't need a reformation. You don't need to turn over a new leaf. No. You need to be born a second time. This can't be accomplished by human resources. This must be the work of God. The only way to get there, into God's presence, into God's kingdom, according to Jesus Christ, is to be born a second time. Isn't it interesting? Jesus doesn't mention any good deeds. He doesn't mention giving to the poor. He doesn't mention going to the synagogue. He doesn't mention working for God. He says, you need to be born again. That's the one condition for getting into the kingdom of God. And there are many, many people in religious circles, Protestant circles even today, who carry on church work year in and year out and who never tell anybody they have to be born again. They miss the whole point of the ministry of Jesus Christ as it's described to us at its very outset here in his first or one of his first personal interviews. You must be born again. Now Nicodemus doesn't understand this, and maybe some tonight don't understand it. If you're not born again, I hate for you to wait a whole week to get born again. But we're going to have to stop tonight, and we'll look at Jesus' explanation in more detail next Wednesday night. But I can tell you this right now, we've already explained how to be born again. You just need to acknowledge your sin. Admit to God that nothing you ever have done or could do would earn God's favor, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. His finished work. And if you'll do that, in an instant, just the same amount of time it took you to be born the first time, an instant, you shall be born into the family of God. I hope you've been born again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of this righteous but lost man, whom we believe came to know Jesus Christ in a saving relationship. We pray, Father, that if there are any here tonight who do not know Christ in a saving relationship, they may acknowledge their need, put their trust in the only one who can forgive them, and find eternal life. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.